So if you read a book about preaching, which I wouldn't recommend that you do, or if you were to have the misfortune of taking a class about preaching, which I would also recommend you not do, they're really not very fun, they would often tell you that a good thing to do is to start with some kind of joke or a story or something to get people's attention, and so often people will do that. But today, I just feel like there is so much background information that would be helpful to know about this scripture that if I started out with some jokes or stories, we would be here until well past lunch. So I just want to throw a little bit of context at you and ask you to bear with me, and I hope that it'll pay off when we actually get to the scripture in just a minute. So this morning we're going to be reading 1 John. It's going to be chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. And the first thing I think would be helpful for you to know about 1 John, and this may pay off this morning or some future time when you're reading 1 John, is the circumstances that this letter may have come about from. 1 John was quite possibly written in the aftermath of a church split, or a church schism. Now, if you've been in an organized church for any length of time, you may well have experienced some kind of church split. Unfortunately, they're very, very common. If you have been in a church, it was probably the case that, may have been the case that your church was one size, and then there was some kind of disagreement or something, and then very quickly, your church was another size, a smaller size. It's very, very common. The church I was in actually experienced a church split. The first church I ever worked in, I should say, we experienced a church split, and the whole thing came to a head in the candlelight Christmas Eve service. And that's where the whole thing finally went down, the candlelight service. And the best part of it was actually that we were supposed to have a potluck down in the fellowship hall immediately after the candlelight service. And you know what? We still did the potluck. Most awkward potluck in human history. We ate together, and then a lot of people went their ways, never saw each other again. So that's a really great story, how that all came about, but story for a different time. But these church splits are very, very common. So that's the bad news. The bit of twisted good news, I suppose, is that these are not a new problem, because Christians seem to have been grappling with this for a long time, 2,000 years, at least since 1 John was written. When you read 1 John, like it is addressing a church that has split, there's quite a lot of the letter that makes some sense. And then there are even parts of 1 John that really seem to be saying directly that that's what happened. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, for example, it says, "They went out from us, but they did not belong to us, because if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But by going out, they made it plain that none of them belonged to us." So there were some people in this church, they've left, now they're not part of the church. It sounds like some kind of church conflict, church split. Now earlier, the Gospel of John had hoped for all of this unity. If you remember in John's Gospel, one of the last things that Jesus does before his betrayal and his arrest and his death is he's in a garden and he prays for unity. That's the last thing on his mind. And that unity seems so important. But here in the letter of 1 John, it seems like all of that hoped-for unity might have fallen apart. Some people have walked out, and this is a painful split in the community. And so the author of 1 John really responds by saying, well, those people weren't real Christians anyway. If they had been real Christians, they would not have left. Because they left, we know they're not real. Now, when people say things like that, that's a marker of how significant the pain is, right? People don't say things like that about people that they don't care about. If you didn't care about the people that left, you'd wash your hands and say, good riddance, get gone. You know, but the reason that church splits are so painful is because you have people who felt like family, people who loved each other and cared about each other, and then all of a sudden they're quarreling and fighting and they do not feel like family anymore. So some of what's in 1 John sounds like very strong language, and it is some strong language if you read parts of 1 John. But considering the context really makes the language a little bit more understandable. Right? This is probably a letter written by someone who is in pain, and he's writing to people who are in pain. There's a lot of emotion behind the letter. The second piece of background information that I think you might need to know is the story from the scriptures that the author of 1 John found that would be relevant for this situation. Now, for the author of the letter, you have to remember that the scripture that they were reading in church is what we call the Old Testament today. Right? The Gospels had been written, Paul's letters had been written. They were out there circulating, and people read them, but they had not been, they weren't quite considered scripture yet. When people went to church, what they read was the Old Testament. So imagine for a second that you're the author of 1 John. You have this painful split, this rupture in your church family. Can anybody think of a story that you might go to that feels helpful, feels relevant? Shout it out if you do. Anybody? What? Job. That's a good one. If we ever rewrite the Bible, I might put you in charge. Job. Job could be a good one. Pain and suffering there. Any others? What's that?
Prodigal son.
Prodigal son. That's a good one too. More of a New Testament story, but that'd be a good one. The story that the author settled on that felt really relevant to this split in the church family was a rupture in the first family. So a story from the scriptures that parallels this problem is the story of Cain killing Abel in Genesis chapter 4. I want to just read that scripture for you now, and I think you'll see the parallels when we get to 1 John in just a moment. But Cain and Abel are the children of Adam and Eve, so Cain and Abel are brothers. So we've got this spiritual family in John's church, this first spiritual family, and then we have this rupture in the first physical family, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. So Genesis chapter 4 says, "Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, the Lord did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it.' Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where's your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' Cain replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?' The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" So this rupture in this first family, this murder of brothers, the author of 1 John pulls on that as a warning that we'll see in just a minute. So let's look at the scripture now. All that was the background. I'd suggest you say a quiet prayer that we do get out in time for lunch because we're now just to the scripture. But we're going to be reading 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. We'll read it in some chunks to make it a little more manageable. So let's start with 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. We get the Cain and Abel stuff right at the beginning here. He says, "This is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be astonished, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you." Now, this first part of the scripture is telling us that this radical rupture between these brothers in the Old Testament is a cautionary tale about the power of hatred, the danger and the power of hatred. The author goes back and reclaims the story of Cain and Abel because it is a powerfully relevant story about what happens when people hate each other, or what can happen when people hate each other. Now, whatever's going on in this church community, it seems like there could be some bitterness developing. There could be some real hatred. And so the message is, don't be like Cain, right? Don't give in to hatred. And he even raises the stakes, right? It's not just bad to hate people. It's bad to hate people because hatred associates you with the devil. Did anybody notice that in verse 12? It says, don't hate people because then you would be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. Now, the evil one is almost certainly that figure that Christians call Satan or the devil. So the author is saying, don't hate people, because that's putting you in league with the devil. You're going to be complicit with evil, like Cain. Now, it sounds creepy enough to say that Cain is from the evil one, but I think it may even be kind of creepier than that. If you are familiar with the culture of memes on the internet or memes sent through text messages, you may have seen the ones that have Morpheus, the character from The Matrix, and he says, it's always at the top, it says, what if I told you? And then at the bottom, there's something kind of funny, surprising, or supposed to be surprising. So this one's an example, I think. What if I told you that you can do what you want, say how you feel, and eat your favorite food without having to post it on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram? So you see this meme in all kinds of different forms. I think if the author of 1 John was making memes like this, his would say, what if I told you that Cain's dad was not Adam, but the devil? That'd be a pretty good meme, wouldn't it? Now, we can get into the logistics of it later. For now, it's enough just to know that this was an idea that was current at the time. Before 1 John was written, there had been books that suggested that Cain's literal father was the devil. There are some early Christian books that also have that same idea, and even some church, early church leaders, people you might have heard of, like Tertullian, they picked up on this idea that, you know, I think Cain's dad maybe was the devil. You don't get that idea from Genesis, but it was an idea that was floating around. So it seems like 1 John is drawing on that idea in verse 12 here. But whatever he means, the overall point is clearly that the story of Cain killing Abel is a powerful warning. And when we go down the road of hatred, that's going to take us to a very dark place. Giving into hatred makes us complicit with evil, with ultimate evil, even. So other people may hate, right? The world may hate, don't be surprised by that, but don't return hatred for hatred. Don't go down that path, because that's going to make you complicit with evil. And the reason that hatred is so dangerous is spelled out in these next verses, verses 14 to 15. They say, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. All who hate a brother or sister are murderers. And you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. Here, the author is saying that the community, his church community, they need to reframe what death really is. They need to reframe what death really is. In verse 14 here, death is more than just a physical process. Death is a spiritual state. You can be walking around, breathing, alive, but really on the inside, you can be stone cold dead. And by the logic of 1 John, even, Cain was actually dead before Abel was. Because when they were both walking around, breathing, Cain hated Abel. And so on the inside, and in all the places that counted, Cain was spiritually dead. And when we hate our brothers or sisters, we experience that same kind of death. And verse 15 is another place where 1 John kind of raises the stakes. It says, all who hate a brother or sister are murderers. If you hate someone, you're basically a murderer. Now, when I read that, I think, gosh, that escalated quickly. That seems a little extreme. If I hate someone, I'm a murderer? You might think we have some strong rhetoric in our political language today, but you know, this is an example of that strong language. Hate someone, you're a murderer. But it really does illuminate a deep truth that hatred takes our souls to that dark place. When we hate people, terrible, terrible things become possible. And even if our hatred doesn't literally lead to murder, our faith does teach us that there is some moral equivalency between those two things. In Matthew 5, Jesus says that people who hate their brothers or sisters are really similar to people who actually commit murder. And that's because in both cases, in hatred and in murder, there's this desire that a person who bears God's image be wiped out from your life. Whether you're actually the one who pulls the trigger or whether you just wish that someone else would do it for you, you're wishing away one of God's good creations, someone created in the image of God, who bears the image of God, for you to want them snuffed out of your life is a sign that you're spiritually dead. 1 John says, there is no evidence of the overwhelming eternal life in the heart of a person who wants to will away one of God's good creations like that. So if hatred is the wrong way, what are we supposed to do? 1 John tells us in verses 16 through 18, he says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and yet sees a brother or sister in need and refuses to help? Little children, let us love not in word or in speech, but in truth and in action. So here we're getting to the heart of the matter for 1 John. He tells us that Christian lives should be marked by love rather than by hatred, and that real love is practical. Real love is practical. 1 John first talks about laying down our lives for other people. And that's something, that's a very gospel message that Jesus also talked about in the Gospel of John. Jesus says that no one has greater love than a person who lays down their life for their friends. Jesus is probably thinking about himself, what he would do for us on the cross, but probably meant to be a teaching that would apply for us too, as a demonstration of what it means to love. But it kind of makes you wonder, I wonder at least, if some of the first Christians looked at that and thought, well, love sounds kind of dangerous. If love means laying down my life for someone else, I've only got one of those to give. So maybe I better save it up for where it really counts. Maybe I need to be careful about not going too far down that path of love, because apparently love will get me dead. So 1 John keeps that teaching, says, you know, we need to lay down our lives for one another, but then very quickly moves to building on that, expounding on that. Meeting real needs that people have is a form of laying down our lives for one another, right? If you want to know that you're not spiritually dead, then prove it by loving other people. Meet the needs of other people in real, practical ways. And that's a form of laying down our lives for one another. The final passage of Scripture that we'll read is in verses 19 through 24. It says, by this we will know that we're from the truth, and we will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God, and we receive from him whatever we ask because we obey his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is the commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we should love one another, just as he's commanded us. All who obey his commandments abide in him, and he abides in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit that he has given us. Now, this really brings us to the heart, I think, of what the author wants to say, what he wants to communicate here. That in times of doubt, demonstrable love, love that you can point to, is concrete enough that you can see it and point to it, that kind of love gives us assurance that we belong to God. Now, this passage that we just read, this is one of the ones that makes a lot of sense in the aftermath of a church split. Now, imagine that you're in the audience that 1 John is writing to. You're part of that first church. Maybe your church has experienced some kind of conflict. Something has gone down, and you're still there in that congregation. You think that staying in that church was the right thing to do. But there's this whole other set of people that thought leaving your church was the right thing to do. That's why they left, right? If they thought staying was the right thing to do, they would have stayed. So both of you think that you're right. The people who left think they're right. The people who stayed think they're right. How do you know who's really living in the truth? How do you know which of you is the true church? The answer that's given here is in verse 23. This is 1 John's most explicit description of a faithful Christian life in the entire book. Chapter 3, verse 23 here. And it's got two parts. There's this intellectual part, and there's a practical part. The intellectual part is believe in Jesus Christ. But the practical part, the moral part, is to love other people, love one another. And if we do these two things, then we abide in God. And 1 John says that whether our hearts condemn us or whether they don't, if we do those two things, then we know that we're on the right path. So what does the scripture mean for us? What are we supposed to take from this? I think the overall takeaway for me is just the supremacy of love. When we believe in God and when we love others, those are the two most important things that we can do. The takeaway for me is that when we demonstrate love for others in practical ways, we know that our lives are on the right path. When we see evidence of our love for others, we can have that confidence that our standing before God is really secure. And so cultivating that love for others is a vital part of our spiritual life. Let me suggest an exercise that might help you with this. It's been helpful to me, at least, to examine the reality of my love for others. In the 1500s, there was a Catholic priest named Ignatius of Loyola, and he wrote a book called The Spiritual Exercises. The idea behind the spiritual exercises was that you would do these devotionals and exercises. He named the book well. They're devotions and exercises that you'll do to deepen your spiritual life. His idea was that you would go on a retreat and spend about 30 days doing these, and you would draw closer to God and find out God's will for your life. By far, the most popular concept that's come out of his work, the spiritual exercises, is this concept of what he called a daily examine. Ignatius thought at some point during your day, maybe often before you went to bed would be the best time to do it, you should think back through your day. First, think about all the ways that you are blessed. You should do that. But then really the most important thing that you could do is to walk through your day hour by hour and think about what you did and why you did it. So think about when you woke up at 6. What did you do from 6 to 7? What did you think and why did you think it? What did you say and why did you say it? What did you do and why did you do it? When you've done 6 to 7, then do 7 to 8, 8 to 9. Just walk through your day like that. And Ignatius wanted you to focus specifically on sin. Where did you sin? Where did you fall short? Where did you not measure up to God's standard? So find out all those places where you sinned, confess it, and pray and ask for God's strength to do better the next day. It really is a powerful tool for self-awareness, and a lot of people do it. Even people who are not Christian sometimes will do it and find it helpful because it's a powerful way to examine how we're living. Well, for the last few weeks, I've been thinking, what would a daily examine be like if 1 John had its say? What would it look like? And I think he would approach it from a different way, other side of the coin, maybe. He'd ask us to look at our lives and ask ourselves, where do we see love? And that really is the other side of the coin. Sin is all those places where we're not demonstrating love. So just look at it in the light of love. Wake up, 6 to 7, where was I showing love? Where could someone have looked at my life and said, you know what? She did that because of love. He said that because of love. Where could an outside observer look at your life, look at what you did through all the different moments of your day and say, you know what? That was because of love. I've been doing that with myself for the last few weeks. Every day about 9 o'clock, an alarm goes off on my phone and asks me to look at myself, my day, in the light of love. And I've got to tell you, it's been a very frightening experience. There have sometimes been 4 or 5 hour chunks of my day when I was not out murdering anyone, wasn't doing anything terrible. Maybe I thought something loving, but there are huge chunks of my day when I'm not sure that an outside observer could look at my life and say, oh yeah, that was definitely love pouring out of his life right there. It's really been a powerful way that I have connected to 1 John. It's made the scripture a lot more meaningful and real to me. So whether you want to do something like that, or whether you want to take a different approach, I would really encourage you to take the truth of this scripture to heart. I really can't urge you to do it strongly enough. And I urge you to do it because this scripture extends to you a wonderful, life-giving hope that when we choose love, not when we have warm, fuzzy feelings, but when we choose love consciously and choose to love others in specific, practical ways, we know that we are on the right path. When we love others, we don't need to be cut down by doubt and confusion and worry. When we love others, we know we're always doing the right thing. And that's sort of a delicious surprise, really. You would think that loving others is all about building up other people and benefiting other people, and it is, primarily. And love is not self-interested. But 1 John lets us in on this secret, that love is the path to God. And so if we choose love, if we choose belief in Christ, and then choose love, we can have hope that we're always right where we need to be. And in a world that can tear us down and make us feel confused and uncertain, that certainty that love is always the right choice, that really is a treasure. That certainty that you can choose love and always know that you're making the right choice, that's light in darkness. That is an island of certainty in an ocean of uncertainty. That is calm in the midst of chaos. Friends, you know that there are very few choices in the world that are black and white, right? There's a whole lot of gray in the world. There'll be very, very few times in your life when you can make a choice and know 100% that was the right thing to do. And that's why 1 John holds out this hope. Always, 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 always choose love. Always, always, always choose to serve others, to love others in specific ways. Because if you do that, then you will know that you're exactly where you need to be. 1 John tells us, words we read a moment ago, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love one another. And by this, we will know that we're from the truth and we'll reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us, because God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything.